Our teaching for this evening picks up right on the heels of where Tyler just read a few minutes ago in Acts chapter 9. He read verses 1 through 9, and we're going to pick it up here at verse 10, the continuation of the story of the conversion of Saul. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision and said, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is God's word. Again, we're in the second week in our series called O Church Arise, in which we're studying the book of Acts. And we study the book of Acts after Easter because the book of Acts is the story of the early Christian church. And Christians for 2,000 years have studied the book of Acts after Easter. And basically what they're doing, that's a natural thought, natural impulse, is they're saying, look, after Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, and after he was buried, and after he rose from the grave, and after he ascended into heaven, and after Pentecost, when Jesus sent his Spirit to his people, the church, and after Jesus had given the keys to the ministry of his kingdom to his people, and he entrusted it to their care, what did those people do? What did they spend their time in the early Christian church doing? And one of the things that we said last week, and we're going to say it again this week, is very clearly in the book of Acts, we see one of the things that they were doing is they were working at conversions. We see this particularly in the second quarter of the book of Acts. Last week, we saw the conversion of a highly educated, highly wealthy, sexually altered Ethiopian prime minister. And we said one of the things that happens when we study these conversion case studies, one after the other, is we learn some principles about conversion that apply to us here today in the 21st century context. And so, for instance, the Ethiopian converted when? When the Bible was open and he was reading from the Isaiah scroll. Conversions take place when people open their Bibles. We learn that conversions take place when Philip was sent to the Ethiopian, when God sends his people specifically to go and speak into the life the truth of the gospel. And remember, the Ethiopian said, "How do I know what this is unless somebody explains it to me?" When you go and explain the beauty of the grace and forgiveness and love that is encapsulated in the gospel and good news of Jesus Christ. We said, as a principle number three, conversions take place against the backdrop of Christian community. Christians aren't just lone rangers that get isolated on their own. And we're going to see that again here this evening with the story of Saul. But we're grabbing these principles from these conversion stories, and unlike last week where we saw a guy who was spiritually seeking, tonight we see a guy who thinks he spiritually has all the answers already. His name is Saul of Tarsus. He's a spiritual leader in his own community. He's a Pharisee. In fact, the first time we meet Saul is a couple chapters earlier in Acts chapter 7, where we find Saul, people placing their coats at his feet, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish Sanhedrin, so that they can better throw stones at the first Christian martyr named Stephen. And that event, which we're going to circle back to here a little later on, had a profound impact on Saul's life. It's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to record the fact that Saul was there at that event. But it doesn't convert Saul immediately. He goes on, in fact, he even ratchets up kind of his enthusiasm for his persecution against the Christians. And as we found him a couple minutes ago in the section that Tyler was reading, he's breathing out murderous threats against the Christians, and he has gone with the authority of the letters from the Jewish Sanhedrin up north to one of the cities, the ancient oldest cities in the world, a town called Damascus. And he's traveling on the road to Damascus when something extraordinary happens. And this is what people generally think of first when they think of the conversion of Saul. And again, it probably is the most famous conversion story in world history. And one kind of, if I just pause there and did a little bit of an aside, one of the things that I would say is a lot of people, when they think of conversion, and maybe even think of Paul's conversion, they think of it as sort of a subjective, personal experience. In other words, maybe some feelings change and a mindset changes. And it's true that when somebody does get converted, there, generally speaking, is some feeling change and attitude change and mindset change, but it's not primarily a subjective thing. In other words, how do we know, for instance, that Saul's experience on the road to Damascus was not just something that took place in his head? How do we know that it was something beyond that? It was based on an objective fact. Well, you notice the experience that he has when he sees the light and he hears the sound and he's knocked to the ground. One of the things that we're told in this text, and then when he retells it, which he does in great detail in Acts 22 and Acts 26, it says that he's not alone. He's got traveling companions with him, and they also see the light, and they also hear a sound, and they don't yet hear the voice of Jesus in that. Only Saul himself gets to hear that. But very clearly, it's an experience, an objective experience that all of them are able to witness and partake of. In other words, conversion is not merely a mindset change, and it's not just a change of attitude or of feelings, but conversion only ever takes place when people see a startling understanding and startling revelation of something that is a historical fact, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you understand that, then we can start grabbing some principles from this account. And I'm going to divide the teaching tonight into these three points. We're going to see in this text the God that we're tempted to create. Saul thought he knew God and he thought he was worshiping God. And then he actually met God. And he realized he was worshiping something else the whole time. How does that happen still today? So we're going to look at the God we create, we're going to look at a God who empathizes deeply with his people and the implications of that, and finally we're going to see when somebody gets converted, what would be the tangible evidence that we would look for in somebody who truly has had their heart turned around by the grace of Jesus Christ. So the God we create, the God who empathizes, and evidence of conversion. First of all, the God we create. Again, Saul thought he knew God. And he thought he knew how to please God, for that matter. And that's why he very rigidly obeyed the 600-plus man-made Jewish laws that the Jewish leaders had put on top of the foundation of the Mosaic law in Scripture. And he carried those out to a T, and he thought God loved that. And he thought he knew for sure that the true God, the God of Israel, would never become a human being, which is a lot of Jews also felt that way. And he thought he knew for sure that the true God of Israel would never unravel the temple system or the sacrificial system either. That would never be done away with. And for that matter, he also thought he was absolutely pleasing the true God by trying to eradicate these Christians from the planet. He thought he knew God, and he was terribly, terribly wrong. How do we know? In fact, it's interesting, when God actually speaks to him, when Jesus comes and he appears to him and speaks to him, you might expect that Saul would say, Lord, I expected you to be a little bit more like this, or I expected you to be a little bit more like that. That's not what he says. What does he say? Who are you? Here you have this really devout, zealous, religious practitioner whose whole life is dedicated to worshiping his God, and yet when that God actually appears in front of him, he's got no idea who this is. And what that tells you is Saul was not worshiping the true God. He was worshiping a God who was essentially a projection of his own heart, a figment of his own imagination. His God was who he wanted his God to be. It wasn't actually the real God. In fact, if you look at Paul's behavioral characteristics, they're very clearly the manifestation of who he believed that his God was. His God was a rigid God who was kind of angry and kind of legalistic and had tons of rules and punished people when they disobeyed. And it made him miserable. It made him very unhappy. How do I know that Paul was a super miserable and unhappy guy? He's constantly violent and bullying people. We know enough about human nature to understand that those who are seeking actively to hurt others usually have some deep level of hurt themselves. He's very clearly trying to end the lives of others, meaning he probably has some of his own self-loathing and hurt right there. His life was a manifestation of his self-made God. I think, you know, I would submit to you this is the same temptation that people struggle with not knowing the true God still today. Now, I don't think people project an image of God today that is the same as the harsh, severe, rigid, and legalistic God of the Pharisees. I think we modern 21st century Americans have different kinds of gods that we project. So, for instance, when I talk to a lot of people, particularly a lot of young adults, they assume certain things about God that are not necessarily directly based on Scripture, but they kind of have a perception of God as sort of possessing some level of dismissive love. So a God who is a loving God, and I believe God is loving, and therefore I don't believe that God would ever feel, you know, put off by somebody else who tries to come to that God but doesn't call him by the same name, doesn't call him by the name of Jesus. Don't all basic pathways to God, isn't it just using different kinds of vocabulary? Or I believe in a God of love, and he doesn't put restrictions on that love. The only thing he's concerned about is whether or not we're expressing love to others, so we shouldn't categorize love or say it has to be expressed in one way or another. Or I believe in a God of love who is so incredibly inclusive, he would never think of inventing a place that people were sent after death that was an exclusion from him, like the concept of hell. My God is too loving for all of that, despite the fact that nobody talks more about hell in the Bible than Jesus Christ. Okay, that's your perception of God. How do you know that is not just a projection of your own personal will and desire and heart? See, that's exactly what Paul did, Saul. His God was simply a projection of what his natural heart wanted his God to be. How do you know that your God is not simply a projection of your own imagination and your own desires and your own will? I think that the God of modern Americans, at least the way they kind of lean, not from Scripture, but impulsively lean towards God, as they see God as a God who loves our personal expression. He is aiming towards our own personal self-actualization so that we can just be the best versions of ourselves. And he's a very non-judgmental, inclusive kind of God. I couldn't think of a more American God. You might as well slap an iPhone in his hand and have him take a selfie and post it to his Instagram, right? Not only would it just be objectively wrong and inaccurate to worship a God who is not the true God, but he was just a manifestation of your own heart, not only would that be incredibly spiritually dangerous, but the other interesting thing is, practically speaking, it will never convert you. You see, if God is a projection of your own heart, if God is not greater than your heart, how are you ever going to be compelled to become greater than what you currently are right now? Isn't that kind of a scary thought? That you are at your absolute best for all eternity in this moment? In other words, let me put it a different way. Saul of Tarsus was a monstrous, murderous persecutor of Christians. How does he go from Saul to Paul? How does he convert from a violent man to a guy who in Philippians 4 is able to say things like, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, no matter what. And he's gentle, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he's compassionate. What changes him? He meets Jesus Christ. And Jesus is greater than his heart. If your perception of God always agrees with you, that might comfort you a little bit, but it'll never change you. And that'll drive you to more than what you currently are. In fact, I'm paraphrasing this because I didn't take the time this past week to dig into the book, but Tim Keller, who I've referenced many times before, in The Reason for God, he has a passage and he says something like this. This isn't a quote. This is as best as I can remember. He says, unless you have a God who you allow to tell you things you don't want to be true, you'll never be changed when he tells you things that are too good to be true. You hear that? Unless you have a God who you allow into your life, you invite him into your life to tell you things that you don't want to be true, you're never going to believe him. You're never going to be changed when he tells you things that are too good to be true. Like the fact that he fully and freely forgives you. Like the fact that you're going to be resurrected to a life that is a new life that really is life. The fact that you are going to be adopted into his family, and you have been adopted into his family through the waters of baptism. Projection of God, which is a temptation for all of us. Number one, it can't change you. And number two, it can't help you whenever you have self-loathing and your heart condemns you. On the other hand, if God is greater than your heart, which is what John says in his first epistle, then, you know what, that's a little scary because he can speak into your life through your word and contradict you and tell you things that you might not instinctively like. But what it can also do is it can comfort you when you condemn yourself, and he can transform you beyond what you currently are, okay? The God we create. Second thing that we learn about conversion here with Saul's conversion is a God who empathizes with us. It's very interesting that when Jesus appears to Saul, you'll notice something very peculiar that he says. He says, "Saul, Saul," which is the redundancy is a Semitic form of showing deep passion and compassion. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What sounds odd there? I thought Jesus was up in heaven on his throne ruling all things for the good of mankind. Why does he say, if he's in heaven, why does he say, "Why do you persecute me?" Shouldn't he say, wouldn't we expect him to say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute them, my Christians?" And you know what he means by saying "me" here? This is spectacular. Jesus so closely identifies with his people that he uses terms like "me" and "them" interchangeably frequently in the New Testament. And that truth absolutely shaped all of Paul's theology in the New Testament, which is reason why he writes certain things, like, for instance, in Romans 6, he says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, and we were raised with him." What on earth does that mean? We were buried with him, and we were raised with him? It's past tense. It's not future tense. It's not even present tense. It already happened. And he says the same basic thing in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms." He raised us up, past tense. He seated us already, past tense. It doesn't say we will be raised. It doesn't say we will be buried. It says we have been buried, we have been raised, and we have been seated. It's very clearly and intentionally the past tense. What does this mean? This is one of the incredible, beautiful teachings of the Christian faith, that the timeless God, when he looks through at you, through what Jesus has accomplished in history, he already sees you as crucified. He already sees you as buried, and he already sees you as raised to life. And furthermore, he already sees you seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms. It's already a done deal from God's perspective, and you can never, ever do anything to screw that up or lose it. It's completely finished on his part. It's amazing. And for that matter, the rest of your life is basically spent working out the implications of that incredible truth. Jesus is so united with us that, number one, he identifies with us in a way that he experiences everything that we hurt. "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting them?" No, I experience what they experience. I hurt what they hurt. I cry the tears that they shed. I'm so closely identified with them. Do you experience that presence when you feel hurt? Number two, do you realize that your salvation is accomplished in such a way that you know the last chapter of your existence has already been written? You can get through any garbage that you face in this lifetime so long as you know exactly how it's all going to end, so long as you can take away the panic of the now to know where I will one day be. Are you using the gospel as a resource like that? Your salvation, an accomplished fact. Or let me give you a third application of this point. Do you realize that Jesus so closely identifies with you that when you sin, I think a lot of people define sin in terms of just breaking rules. And, "Oh, I did that again. I broke God's rule again." That's not really how Jesus describes it here. He doesn't say, "Saul, why do you break all my rules?" He says, "Why are you fighting with me?" Do you realize that that's you too? You're in my biggest problem. In fact, what's really interesting is, again, it's hard to get a picture of Saul's conversion unless you read the other sections in Acts 22 and Acts 26. But in Acts 26, Saul is recounting this for himself, and he says that Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And the very next thing he says after that is, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You know what that is? Sometimes we still use today the expression to be goaded into something, or to be somebody's goading us on and they're trying to prod us into something. It's like a cattle prod. But a goad essentially was a tool that was a rod with a pointy end that a shepherd would use whenever a sheep was starting to like wander off the path. And so what does he do? He pokes him in the side a little bit. And yeah, that's painful, but it's much less painful than getting eaten by a wolf over there. So a little poke in the side, yep, get me back on the trail. And he's saying, Saul, don't you realize this entire time I have been trying to goad you back onto the right path? Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that every problem that every Christian faces is necessarily the result of wandering and God is trying to get you back on the right path. The whole book of Job would seemingly, you know, contradict some of that. But what a Christian should do every time they're experiencing some level of hardship is they absolutely should be reasoning with themselves and thinking to themselves, is it possible that God is trying to goad me back onto the path at this moment? Do you realize that your loving shepherd, because he doesn't want you to experience great hurt, will sometimes allow a little bit of hardship in this lifetime in order to get you back on the path? And yet he knows it hurts. He knows you're scared. Jesus so closely identifies with every single thing that you experience that, number one, you should find comfort in his presence. Number two, it should make you absolutely confident because you know exactly how your story ends. It is finished. It's a done deal from his perspective. And number three, it should seem totally foolish to ever fight against the good shepherd who's trying to steer you through life. Disobedience doesn't make sense. Now, brings me to the final point. What we've said so far is, here's a quick recap. Saul was what he thought a man of God. Saul thought he was a believer, but in reality, he was spiritually blind. And what that means is we can be very zealous and very inaccurate and very way off a lot of the time. So God better not be this God that we project and a God that we create from our own will and our own desires and our own sinful, flawed hearts. But God, the real God, that the God that we worship has to be the God that Scripture gives to us. Secondly, the thing that we learned is Jesus feels so close to us that he experiences everything that we experience, which means that we should always walk through life with a tremendous level of confidence in his presence and comfort in his presence and humility of what he's already done for us. But the question that we then have to ask is, if it's true that somebody who is as zealous and as spiritually confident as Saul himself was, if it's true that he can actually be off, how do we know for sure whether or not we have converted? And I think sometimes Scripture gives you a couple of interesting indicators and signs along the way, and I see two of them here in the text. It's really in the second half here. The first one is a willingness to suffer. Now, suffering does not make you a Christian, and making sacrifices do not make you a Christian. Jesus' grace is what makes you a Christian, and the Holy Spirit working in your heart is what makes you a Christian. However, once you have received the Holy Spirit into your heart, the evidence that he lives in there is a willingness to sacrifice and a willingness to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Saul's conversion process begins? I alluded to this a little bit earlier. What was he witnessing? The first time that Saul is mentioned in Scripture is two chapters earlier, and he's watching the stoning of Stephen. You know what he sees and hears Stephen doing? Stephen, who has just called the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, to repentance over crucifying the righteous one from God, and has boldly gone before them and now knows he's going to face the consequences of that. As they're stoning him, he looks up, he sees heaven open. And you know what he sees? Jesus is standing up, waiting there to welcome him into heaven. And the last thing we hear Stephen saying is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You know who else said that? Jesus on the cross. Jesus sent his spirit, and it lived in Stephen to such an extent that as he was getting killed by his persecutors, he was able to forgive his enemies. Now, I'm not saying Saul converted at that point, but I'm saying, you know, conversion is something that you go from death to life. You go from unbelief to belief, and it happens in an instant. And yet, the entire process of it, plants don't just spring up to life out of nowhere. The ground gets tilled, and the seeds get scattered. And that whole thing, that conversion, in some respects, in a different respect, is a process. This is where the process begins, because at that moment, Saul saw somebody doing something that seemed so foreign to him, but he probably thought, but is that the way the world is supposed to work? Now, Saul sees Stephen suffer, and yet that has a huge impact on him. And then we also hear that, you know, Saul is not the only one who is receiving a vision during his conversion process. There's also a vision that is given to a guy named Ananias. And you know what God says about Saul to Ananias? He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Saul is eventually going to contentedly suffer for the name of Jesus Christ too. Now, you know what this tells you about your witness, your Christian witness in converting others? When does it shine most brightly? Look, if you praise Jesus when your life is going wonderfully well, other people might be influenced by that. But it might not be because they want to worship the God that you worship. It might be because they want that God to do good things in their life, just like that God did good things in your life. In other words, it might not actually be drawing people closer into relationship with Jesus. They might just be trying to use God. On the other hand, if you praise God when life is really rough, if you are still hopeful for the future when it looks like everything is becoming miserable, if you are still forgiving your enemies even when they're persecuting you, if you are facing death with courage and knowing that Jesus is going to rise and welcome you into paradise, when you are calm in the storm, man, that is a heck of a witness. When everything in your life is falling apart, but you're not falling apart because you're staring right at Jesus, that's what a Christian witness looks like. And, you know, I was actually having a conversation with Adrian earlier this week, and I was saying, you know, God has allowed me to talk to and shepherd and disciple a lot of people along the way, and I'm thankful for that. What I haven't felt as used to do at times is I said, I wish God had used me more over the course of my years to fully bring legitimate non-believers into faith. And then as I was studying the text this week, I was thinking to myself, I wonder if I've actually suffered enough. Because I know that Christian witness is most impactful when we're in our toughest times. And my witness has maybe been there, but maybe I haven't been witnessing in the midst of the storms quite as boldly and courageously as I could have. Don't shy away from the storms of life. Demonstrate calm in the storms of light. Let Jesus Christ hold you together, and you will make an impact on other people's lives if you demonstrate this willingness to suffer. The second thing that we see as an evidence for conversion here is the willingness to become embedded in Christian community. If I asked you tonight, I've done this exercise before a couple times. I just did it once the other day in a group. But if I asked you, what are the details of Saul's conversion? I nearly guarantee what this room would tell me is they would tell me the spectacular details of the conversion. In other words, from this group, we could probably get a bunch of people who would say, yeah, Saul, most famous conversion in world history, he saw an incredible light. He heard an incredible sound. He was knocked onto the ground. He was with some traveling companions. He was going to Damascus. He became blind, and eventually he was able to see. In other words, what people by and large would tell me if they were trying to recount from memory the conversion of Saul is they would tell me all the stuff that was miraculous, and they would leave out all the stuff from verses 10 through 19, all of the stuff that is very normal and natural. And yet what I want you to understand is, when do the scales actually fall off Saul's eyes? Remember when Saul was getting a vision, Ananias, little old Ananias, who we haven't heard of until this point, was also getting a vision. And Ananias is told by Jesus, I want you to go to this guy named Saul, and I want you to welcome him into the Christian community. I'm going to use him. He's going to suffer much on my, but I'm going to use him. And does Ananias want to go? No way. No way does he want to be friends with that jerk. Saul was this guy who his reputation preceded him. He was a notorious persecutor of Christians, and Ananias probably didn't want to go in part because he thought he was maybe in danger. He also probably didn't want to go because he thought, well, I don't want somebody like that becoming one of us. And yet, what does Jesus say? Do not think of yourself above him. Do not think that you're better than him. Go and welcome him with grace. In fact, what specifically he says here is placing his hands on Saul, Ananias said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's at that moment that the scales fall off his eyes. Once another Christian said, Brother Saul. Once another Christian placed his hands upon him. Now, by the way, that whole laying on of hands in Scripture, it's not some kind of bizarre, you know, miraculous kind of thing. Seemingly, it's just the closeness and the intimacy of Christian brothers and sisters. Conversion always happens in the context of community. When people think about Saul's conversion, they always think of this one-on-one lightning bolt by which God comes down and he miraculously, the scales don't fall off until a Christian brother hugs him and calls him brother. Christian conversion always takes place in the context of community. Why? Because Jesus identifies with, why do you persecute me? He identifies with his people, he lives in his people, and he primarily today works through his people, which is the message of Pentecost. Despite the fact that these human agents are flawed, broken, sometimes very annoying individuals, I am going to work through them to build my kingdom. You know what? I'm aware of many Christians who, this is my final point, I'm aware of many Christians who are sometimes a little bit ashamed to associate with Christian brothers and sisters because they've done so many wrong things. And I know a lot of Christians who don't necessarily even want to identify with a church or a theological tradition because wrong things go on there. And so, I mean, obviously I'm Lutheran, so I know a number of Lutherans who don't necessarily, they're almost a little embarrassed to identify themselves as Lutheran. And here's what I would say to that. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is not humiliated by identifying with us. He's not above identifying with flawed, broken, but redeemed people. And you shouldn't be either. In fact, we need this. Why? Because where two or three come together, there he is right there with them, and that's where he's working. In other words, a willingness to suffer for Christ who gladly suffered in order to redeem you and me, a willingness to identify with flawed, broken people that Christ himself is so graciously willing to identify with. When you can do that joyfully, you know for sure that the Holy Spirit has brought you to the other side. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, in studying Saul's conversion, we ask that you forgive us for ever trying to turn you into something we want rather than let you be simply who you say you are. Let us know the grace of your presence, your empathy, your love and forgiveness to us, and make us a people who gladly sacrifice all to you and who gladly find you in the midst of your church. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.